I read this week that a third of the world's urban population live in slums. The largest slum in Africa is Kibera. It's on the edge of Nairobi, where an estimated 1 million people live, although it's hard to estimate. Under this sprawling landscape of wooden huts and iron sort of sheets and tarpaulin covers, 1 million people live. There's no electricity. And so everyone has these little kerosene lamps. But with all these structures so tightly packed together, so often fires break out and spread throughout the whole place. There's no running water. There's no garbage collection. There's no toilets. And so raw sewage runs in those narrow alleyways. Rats are everywhere. Disease is rife. Child mortality high. Kibera is also, as you can imagine, full of vulnerable people. 50% are completely unemployed. Alcoholism, drugs, prostitution, criminal gang warfare, all high. By any metric, I think, as you measure things, Kibera is a miserable place to live. But it's not quite as bad as it could be. Many inhabitants, you might know if you've seen documentaries about slum living, they're fiercely protective over this place. This is their support network. This is their family. This is their home. And they point out how alongside the squalor and alongside the selfishness sits incredible generosity and incredible entrepreneurship as people manage to survive here. Now, with all that going on, that mixture of things, you can imagine how development experts are slightly at a loss to know what to do with Kibera. They could just let it be, but then it will just continue to grow and the misery will continue. They could try and just cover it up. So some people, they try and in other places as well, they've tried building high walls around the edges, the perimeter of the slums. All the rich people driving past don't have to look at the squalor. You could cover it up. You could try and build on top of it or build around it. But every attempt to do this in Kibera has failed. People to steal the materials to build, and they're unable to dig foundations through the meters and meters and meters of packed garbage in order to build the foundations. They can't do it. So the unpopular solution many governments have come up with slums is to simply clear them out. They argue that in order to make a new start, demolition must precede construction. You have to tear down if you want to build up. Now, I begin with that because I want us to hold that picture in our minds, because I think in our more honest moments, perhaps as we shared confession together earlier, I think in our more honest moments, we recognize there's a similar problem within each of us. Our hearts are like this sprawling landscape of mixed motives and secret sins. Our anxieties, they often spread like wildfire, consuming everything across their path. Our idolatries, the things we worship, they pour out of us like raw sewage, poisoning those around us. What do we do? Well, we know we just can't let it be. We know we can't cover it up and just try and build walls around the edges and put on a face. We know we can't build around them or build on top of them, because these things, they run too deep in us. So we look at the world and we look at ourselves and we want to know, we ask God, how are you going to sort this out? And the answer he gives us is not popular. According to our second reading from the Apostle Peter here, if we want to know how God is going to fix the world, if you want to know how God is going to fix you, you've got to go back to the account of the flood, where we're going to see that demolition precedes construction. God has to tear down before he is going to build up. And I want to persuade you this is very, very good news. The first thing we need to see the bad news. We need to see how creation is demolished by the waters. Would you look down with me on your sheet at verse 10? That's where we're going to jump in. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, that's specific, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. You might recognize that the language and the ideas and the concepts here are all borrowed. They're taken, plagiarized, you might say, from Genesis chapter 1. Now, in the pre-scientific era, which these people lived in, this is kind of how they imagined the world to look. I think we've got a diagram here, if Simon can bring that up. So you might remember on day 2 of creation, how God separated the waters above from the waters below. So the great deep below and the windows of the heaven, God put them in place on day 2 in order to hold the chaotic waters in place. And then on day 3, what did God do? Well, having made that sort of safe bubble in between the waters, God then forms the earth in the middle, a place designed to sustain life. Thank you, Simon. We're in verse 11. We discover what happens when God, who put those orders in place, we see what happens when God lets go, when he allows the fountains of the deep to burst upwards, when he allows the windows of the heavens to open and they flood in. This flood, we should see, is presented to us as an act of de-creation. God is demolishing what he has made. We see that idea come again. If you look down at verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains of the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Back in Genesis 1, those chaotic waters were held in submission to God's command. But here, God allows those waters to prevail, to triumph, to have victory over even the highest points of God's creation, the literal highest points being the mountains, the waters prevail over them. And the figurative high point of God's creation, mankind, the waters prevail over them. Verse 21 is chilling. The living creatures drown in the exact same order that they were initially created in chapter 1. The flood, we need to see, is being presented to us here as an act of de-creation. God is demolishing what he had previously made. Surely, if you've been listening to this, you've got to think of why. Why is God doing this? Why is God undoing, control Z, what he made? Well, we've thought about this over previous weeks, but don't worry, if you weren't here, in verse 23, we're given a little hint, a sort of a reminder. A single word there should remind us. Verse 23, he, that's God, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man, animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. Last year, Prince Charles was on a royal visit to Ghana, and he made an off-the-cuff speech to a group of leaders. Now, when Prince Charles makes an off-the-cuff speech, it's usually disastrous. He rambles on about homeopathy or something like that. And, well, in this case, he spoke some sense. He said this: I'm about to have another grandchild. I suspect quite a few of you too may have grandchildren, or will do soon. It does seem to me insanity if we're going to bequeath this completely polluted, damaged, and destroyed world to them. Our grandchildren deserve a better future. Now, if that's the way Prince Charles, our future king, feels about what we've done to the planet, well, how much more do you think, how much more keenly do you think the Lord of all creation feels about how we've treated his planet? This word ground here in verse 23, as we've seen over this series, is a term filled with significance. It's one of the most repeated words throughout these early chapters of the Bible. You might remember Adam was created out of the ground. He was even named after the ground because he was tasked to spread God's blessing from Eden to the surrounding ground. But as we've heard over previous weeks, mankind has utterly failed in that task, culpably failed. Instead of blessing the ground with cultivation and life, well, instead we've polluted the ground with corruption and violence. The ground is ruined. And we are the ones who've ruined it. So if God is going to fix creation, if God is going to dwell again with us, allow us into his presence, then first he's got to remove everything and everyone who might contaminate his purity, his holiness, who might contaminate the ground. In other words, as we've seen, demolition must precede construction. And by nature, this must include us. If you think about yourself, you think, if like Kibera, my heart is this sprawling, idolatrous, anxiety-ridden, dangerous mess. And if God is just, then I too deserve to be swept away from him. Now this is, and it always has been, an incredibly unpopular message. It's interesting, when Prince Charles gave that off-the-cuff speech at that reception, the UK papers lambasted him. The Times columnist Dominic Lawson said this: "The role of the monarchy is to make us feel better about being British, not to tell us that we're all doomed." But perhaps we're here today and we feel the same way about God. Maybe we came today, we want to feel better about ourselves, and we read a passage which tells us the opposite. And we want to know, well, is this needless scaremongering? Or is this a loving warning? Well, the Apostle Peter urges us to learn the lesson from the flood. See, back then in Peter's day, and still now today, people doubted that God's judgment will ever come. They thought, well, surely we're just free to carry on living however we like. It doesn't matter what we do. It's our lives, and we won't be held to account. I can live my life my way, and I can get away with it. So that's what people thought back then. That's what people think today. But look at chapter 3, verse 5 of 2 Peter. If it's open in front of you, if you've opened your Bibles, it's on page 921. Page 921. Look at what he says in chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, "These people, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Maybe you're thinking, no, surely all this stuff about the flood, it's just nonsense. It's a myth. It's fairy tale. And if we're tempted to perhaps disregard this Genesis account because of its pre-scientific way of viewing the world, well, notice how often the author of Genesis wants to impress on us, no, this event really happened. throughout this account, as you may have noticed as it was read, we're given really specific times, dates, years, months, days. That doesn't occur anywhere else in Genesis. It's being impressed on us. This is true. The world as Noah knew it, which in my own view means the area which is basically now the Persian Gulf. The world as Noah knew it really was inundated with water. There's a wealth of geophysical evidence for this, that this flood happened before the last glacial age. Sea levels were much lower. The Persian Gulf was all land, and it was a fertile area. People lived there. There's a wealth of archaeological evidence for this. Ancient settlements are being dug up from under the sea. People lived in this place. There's a wealth of anthropological evidence for this. Wherever you go in the world, you might know this, wherever you go in the world, whether that's Hawaii or Alaska or China, wherever you go, ancient cultures, they have a story of a great flood where a single family was saved. Details differ, but the basic plot is the same. This really happened. I don't know if you saw the film Noah when it came back out a few years ago. It stars Russell Crowe. You might need to know, it wasn't based on the Bible story, it was based on a French graphic novel, which is why it's really weird and departs massively from what the Bible says. But I think there's one very powerful scene in it, if we can have the image up. Perhaps you remember it. And that's where you see a mass of people, with the ark in the background there, a mass of people clambering up the very last mountain peak, hopelessly trying to escape the rising waters, fighting, pushing each other up to try and save themselves. It's horrific. Thank you. The tragedy of the Genesis account, the true story, is that they could have been saved. 120 years earlier, back in chapter 6, God warns them, this flood is coming. He sent them Noah, who Peter describes as a preacher of righteousness, calling them to repent, but they didn't listen. They didn't listen to this warning, and so they didn't get safe. Friends, you better believe this flood is real. You better believe it happened, because if you don't, well, you won't believe that there is a coming flood of fire, and you won't get ready for it. You don't get safe for that day when creation is demolished, not by water, but by fire. Well, how can we get safe? Well, let's think about some good news. Well, in the same way that creation was demolished by the waters, here's our second thing. So creation is then rebuilt by the Spirit. Now, I don't know if when you were kids you ever did butterfly printing at primary school. Do you know what I mean by butterfly printing? It's where you get a piece of paper a bit like this, and he puts some sort of, Chloe does this, and she puts some sort of splodges of colour on this side of the paper. She then carefully folds it in half, squishes it down, and then open it up, and it's a perfect sort of symmetrical butterfly, or when she does it in black, it looks like a Rorschach test, which is slightly different altogether. Well, that's kind of how Genesis 6 to 9 is structured. If we can have the slide up. You need to know, this account is written with great skill and artistry, and partly why it's a nightmare and very difficult to preach is because it's like a big symmetry. It's a big, the posh word is chiasm. It's symmetrical in structure. So, and notice what comes right in the middle of it, with the ark being prepared and then the flood rising. What happens in the middle? What's the middle verse? What's the center of the fold? And it's chapter 8, verse 1. Thank you, Simon. Look down with me, chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. What does this mean, God remembered? Well, it's not like God forgot about Noah. Keys, wallet, phone, Noah! And you're like, oh yes, the ark. It's not like he forgot and then he remembered. This phrase is a technical one in the Bible. It means God is calling to mind. He's being faithful to his covenant promises. And if I might recap what we saw last week. We saw how Noah is presented in this story as completely unique in this godless generation. He's a righteous redeemer who perfectly obeys God's commands. And so the Lord looks at him and God promises to make a covenant with Noah so that through this one man, all creation might be preserved from utter annihilation. So Noah builds an ark, which we saw is like a floating temple. And everyone who is with Noah, with him in the ark, they are promised safety in God's presence there. You might remember last week we saw how all of that points to the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. Jesus is the perfectly obedient, righteous Redeemer. He alone can win us safety into God's presence. He can win us safety from the coming fire. And when he went to the cross, he took upon himself that flood of God's anger, the flood of God's wrath upon himself. If you like, Jesus' body was demolished, was torn down, in order that by his resurrection, we, his church, might be constructed, might be built up. But Christ's work is even bigger than that. If you thought, wow, that's great, well, here we see it's even bigger than that. Sometimes I think as Christians we kind of think God's just interested in saving human souls, and the sort of God's interest is limited to just his people. But and so we imagine then when judgment day comes, what God is going to do, he's going to sort of pluck his people out of the earth, and then he's going to destroy the earth and annihilate it and throw it away, and then God's going to make a whole new earth over here and then plop his people in it, and there we are. And often that's sort of the idea which people have. And we're going to think about this in a lot more detail next Sunday evening. So come to dwell if that, this is interest to you. But here we see that is not the case. God is in the business of taking what is broken, this world, and purifying it, redeeming it, restoring it for how it should be. Just as the animals are saved with Noah, so in Christ, creation is redeemed. Now think about it. If that's how God deals with creation, well, we should expect that's how he deals with those who are united with Jesus by faith. So on the day of judgment, I'm not going to be annihilated and then remade over here as someone completely different, someone who's 6 foot tall and called Brian. No, I'm going to be me, genuinely me. Yet I'll be radically purified, radically restored into the image of my Saviour, Jesus Christ. So for those who are with Christ, the last day won't be punitive. It'll be purifying. Well, how will God achieve this for us? Well, let's look in at the detail of chapter 8. You see at the end of verse 1 there, God sends a wind, and you might know that the Hebrew word for wind can also be translated spirit. So God sends the Spirit to blow over the earth. Now, easily to gloss over that, but when you've got Genesis 1 in your head, it sounds very familiar, doesn't it? You remember in Genesis 1, friends? You might remember in Genesis 1 where the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters? Well, it sounds very familiar, doesn't it? God is about to make a new creation. Sure enough, what happens in verse 2? Well, God puts those boundaries back in place. Verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained and the waters receded from the earth continually. Sounds exactly like day 2 of creation, doesn't it? Separating the waters above from the waters below. And then reading on, halfway through verse 3, at the end of the 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And again, it sounds like what God did in day 3. As dry ground now appears in between those separated waters. The first readers, you've got to see, they would have seen so much symbolism in this. As the temple ark lands on top of a mountain, what are they thinking? Well, just as God's blessing was intended to pour out from Jerusalem, Mount Zion, to the ends of the earth, the surrounding ground, also now life is going to flow out from this ark to the ends of the earth. But not just yet. Not just yet. First, Noah needs to check. He needs to make sure that it's safe for him to come out. He's been locked in the ark for 150 days plus, probably pretty cramped in with the animals there from the area. And so what does Noah do? Well, in verse 7, he sends out a raven. A raven is a sort of an unclean bird in Jewish thinking. Ravens are carrion birds. They feed on dead flesh. And so perhaps as the fact that the raven doesn't return, it indicates that at this point in time, creation is still not yet clean. Departure is not yet possible for God's people. So in the next verse, verse 8, Noah sends out a dove, which is a clean bird. It's clean for eating, it's clean for sacrifice. And he sends it out in verse 8 to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. So you can see Noah's tension here, having been locked in the ark for all those months. Has it worked? Has the flood worked? Has the ground been sufficiently cleansed from its corruption and violence? Did it work? Well, at first it seems not. The dove comes back, it has no place to rest. The second attempt, we're given a note of hope as the dove comes back with an olive leaf in its beak, indicating perhaps the curse on the ground has been lifted and something's been able to grow. And then the third attempt, the dove does not return. The ground is now pure. Noah wanted a sense of peace. He wanted a sense of certainty. And this dove flying to and fro over the surface of the waters, it gives him assurance. This is now a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Have you ever wondered why at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on the waters like a dove? Well, it signals this is a new creation. This is a new start. For all who are united with Christ, united in his baptism, his death and resurrection, they are declared to be a new creation. They are declared to be given peace with God. Dying with him, the old self is demolished. Being raised with him, the new self is being constructed. And next week, we're going to see some baptisms and that visual picture of going down, demolition, being raised, new life, construction. Well, the Apostle Peter reflects on these ideas, and he comes with a challenge. If you look at chapter 3, verse 11, 2 Peter, he reflects on all these concepts we've been trying to chew over together. And he says in chapter 3, verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, friends, now we might look at ourselves and feel like Kybera. Our hearts, this sprawling, dangerous, diseased slum. C.S. Lewis once wrote this: the first time I examined myself with any serious practical purpose, what I found appalled me. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambition, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name is Legion. You might look at yourself and say, yeah, I'm Kybera, such a mess. But if you are with Christ, if you're united with him, that is not who you are. And that is not your home. Knowing where we are heading and knowing who we are heading with, Well, the Holy Spirit, he helps us to get ready for our eternal home, the place where righteousness dwells. That is where we're going. A friend of mine shared with me a website not too long ago called I Am Second. I don't know if you've heard of it, I Am Second. It's a website collecting people's testimonies, and they're really well produced and shot, and they're really encouraging to watch. One of the stories I noted was a guy called Ryan Reese, and he's this sort of Californian skater dude, you know, sort of imagine him sort of speaking like that. And this being this Californian skater dude, his job, if you can call it that, was to sort of tour the world. And he'd describe how he would just binge on drugs, binge on drink. He was addicted to these adrenaline fixes, addicted to porn, addicted to easy one-night stands. He said this in his story. Then I did this tour through Mexico, Costa Rica, and Panama City. I just did cocaine the entire time. One of our team riders found me in my bed with cocaine all over my face. They couldn't wake me up. They thought I'd overdosed. All I know is I woke up the next morning and they say, "Dude, we thought you were dead last night." At that point, I just realized I'd got to change my life. I went to my hotel room and I was by myself really for the first time, sober for the first time for at least a month and a half. I was at Panama City at the Sheraton Hotel. I just remember going, "Jesus, if you were real, I need you to prove to me that you're real." I just remembered this prayer my dad taught me when I was a boy. His prayer went like this: "Jesus, forgive my sins. Come into my life and fill me with your Holy Spirit." Ryan then opened the drawer beside his bed and discovered a Gideon Bible, which he stole. And he began reading it. And later that day, he called up his dad on the phone, telling him he had invited Christ into his life. He is now filled with the Holy Spirit. First comes demolition, then comes construction. It's been 5.5 years since I watched porn, but I'll be honest, like over the last 4 years, it's been brutal. I come home and I'm a single man and I get those thoughts like, go turn on your computer, go hit that button, go for it. But when I start hearing that stuff, the Holy Spirit is like, no, don't do that. I actually walked into a liquor store the other day and saw these porn magazines. I looked over and immediately I looked away. And I was like, dude, I can't believe I just looked away. Because Jesus says that if you are with me, the Holy Spirit will renew your mind. You are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Friends, this is our future. This is our home. And we are part of this new creation. So don't lose heart. Keep fighting with the Spirit against sin. And remember who you are. Remember where you're going. Let's pray. Father God, we're mindful of many people we know who are not ready for this. And we pray for them, Lord. Pray that they might experience and resurrection be your son. And we pray, Lord, that in the same way that's the Holy Spirit over those waters, the same way the dove flowed over those waters, so, Lord, send your Spirit to us that we might fight against sin and be found ready for that day when we enter your new creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.